You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Well, it is a joy to get to be with you. My name is Tim Presson. I'm one of the non-vocational elders here at The Village Church in Fort Worth and have the privilege of coming together with you to Psalm 25. And I would invite you, if you would please, to turn there with me. Psalm 25. And as you're doing so, let me just note today marks our halfway point in this series on the Psalms. We are in the midst of an 8-week series. This is the fourth installment in that series. And we've had the opportunity so far to look at Psalms 1, 22, and 23 before we arrive here. And so as you're finding your place in Psalm 25, I'm not going to make you stand since you were just standing. But in the dispositions of our hearts, I think the reason oftentimes we stand as we read the scriptures, it reminds us of Ezra's day when they stood all day long while they read the word and it was exposited to them. It was explained to them. They had been in such a famine of the word and without that word that their attention and awe of God's preserved word to them caused them to stand all day in honor of it. And I pray that in our heart of hearts, that's what we do as we look here at Psalm 25. I'm going to do something a little bit unique today. For those of you that know me, you're saying, well, you are walking uniqueness if it means oddity. And I'm not intending to do that today as much as I want us to read this text, and then I'm going to do something that I wouldn't normally do in a sermon, and that is to read someone's, what I think is a great bridge, bringing us from the beginning of the Psalms to this particular psalm to show how we walk over that bridge together and then pray and ask that God would do that good work in us this morning. So Psalm 25, beginning in verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. My integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Again, since understandably we began a series in the book of Psalms from the first psalm, I want you to hear this bridge from Psalm 1 now to where we are in Psalm 25. The prayer of Psalm 25 complements the wisdom of Psalm 1. The latter, that is Psalm 1, in the more didactic tradition of wisdom, established the two ways, that of the righteous and that of the wicked. But taken alone, the dispassionate wisdom of Psalm 1 could be misleading. It might be taken to imply that the essence of life was simply choosing the right road, and once that choice had been made, all would be well. But in Psalm 25, the wisdom themes reappear, though now in a context of prayer. The prayer is that of a person who has made the choice and is walking the road of the righteous, but the dispassionate wisdom has been transformed to passionate petition. For the right road is not an easy one on which to walk. It is lined with enemies who would like nothing better than to put the walker to shame. And the traveler on the road is also plagued with internal doubts as he recalls in his mind previous wanderings from the path and former sins. The essence of the road of the righteous is this. It is a road too difficult to walk without the companionship and friendship of God. The psalmist, troubled from without and within, has stopped for a moment in the way. He knows he cannot turn back, but scarcely knows how to continue. And so he prays. He prays that God would show him the road and make him walk in it. In verses 4 and 5. He knows that he does not deserve such guidance and strength, but as one forgiven of sin, he is confident that God will show him the road again. Second part of verse 2. Psalm 1 was a signpost which directs the wise to the right road. Psalm 25 is a companion to use along the way. And so, as I pray for us, I want to ask you to join me in praying, and that we would be asking God, first, make it abundantly clear to us if you, by your grace, have brought us to be walking on the right road, the road of the righteous, the road that is of your kingdom. And then, Lord, if you have brought us to walk on that road with you, let us not be foolish, but let us recognize we need your friendship, your companionship, your guidance, your instruction for us to walk in this way. So let's pray together. Our great God, this is what we're asking of you, and we ask it of no one else. No one can bring us to this narrow road. None else can bring us to repent from sin and believe on the Lord Jesus. And certainly no one is the necessary companion and friend to enable us to walk in the way of the righteous, the way that honors you. So Lord, would you bring us, as we've already prayed this morning, would you bring us from all the disappointments that life brings to the singular reality of trusting you, obeying you, and believing that in all things, both now and forevermore, you are good. So change us, we pray, by these truths, so that your name and your renown would truly be the desire of our hearts. This we pray in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Even though we're unable to notice in our English translations, including the English Standard Version from which I'm reading this morning, there are some amazing structural realities to this particular psalm, only one of which I'm going to particularly note for you, because otherwise we'd spend too much time in structure, not enough time in text. But the particular thing about this structure that I want to bring to your attention is that it's a Hebrew acrostic. That is, it takes the letters of the Hebrew alphabet successively and begins its teaching from each successive letter. And this in and of itself is not that unusual. In the book of Psalms, there are 9 psalms total out of the 150 that use this device. One, we've missed two along the way in our series because we didn't treat them. Those were chapters 9 and 10. We're going to look at another one next week with Jake in Psalm 34, and then we'll conclude the entire series with an acrostic psalm in 145 when David Hall teaches from that. The most famous of all the acrostic Hebrew psalms would be certainly Psalm 119. It's not only the longest chapter in the whole Bible, but it's certainly the longest psalm. It's a beautiful psalm teaching us and highlighting the realities of the Word of God. And in our English renderings, it takes very neatly 8 verses. It puts them in a couplet, if you will, in those 8 verse stanzas. And each successive verse begins with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet working its way all the way through. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and so on, all the way through the alphabet. Now, this psalm we're in, Psalm 25, isn't quite as complete and doesn't do it quite as neatly, but it does use that structure and that form. It shouldn't surprise us necessarily that such would be the case, because if any of you are students, and it may be sinful of me to bring that up in the summer, some of you are taking summer classes. That's especially me sinning against you in this way. I ask forgiveness ahead of time. But if you are a student, you know what it is to use virtually any and every device possible to man to try to figure out a way for you to remember or memorize certain things for exams. And especially if you have those professors or teachers that do rote memory stuff, no offense to them, but you and I will never remember. But we come up with devices, right, to help us remember for tests, for exams. And parents, if you're a parent, you know what it is to use those same types of devices or means to help your children learn and remember things. Maybe you do it by a song or by some kind of device. It's not unlike what the psalmists do here, that they will use devices in order that their readers and their hearers will better remember what it is that they're teaching them about God and from God. And so that's what we have here. It's a poetic device that uses the letters of the Hebrew alphabet to help us learn. Now, you say it doesn't help us, but nonetheless, just knowing the way it's structured benefits us in knowing that this was a psalm that was laid out very simply in order that people would remember it over and over and over again. The door by which we enter this particular psalm is by means of a very interesting Hebrew term, and I note it because I believe it's going to form the thrust of what David is wanting to say to us. And it's a word that in various ways 4 times in these verses is translated as shamed or ashamed. And normally in our English verbiage, we would use this idea to speak about being embarrassed. Don't shame me. Don't embarrass me. Oh, I'm ashamed I even did that. I'm embarrassed by it. I don't ignore the fact that throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, oftentimes there is a word that is used in this way. But in our particular context, that's not the way in which the psalmist wants us to understand this word. Rather, the idea is not that of being embarrassed, but rather the idea of being disappointed. You and I all know this word very personally. We've all been disappointed. We all experience disappointment. Some of you are disappointed at this very moment due to a situation, a circumstance, a person in your life. But in this context, there is very clearly the notion of disappointment. And David says that as he lifts up his soul in verse 1 to the Lord, you see it there, and he declares his trust of him in verse 2, that the faith response that God brings to his heart is that of knowing and believing that he will not ultimately be put to shame by, in, or with God. Now, I realize our disappointment in this world is circumstance, situations, people, but we're going to dig more deeply into that today, and I hope we'll see that which can really help our souls. The amazing fact is that the one who should rightly be ashamed of us is the one in Hebrews chapter 2:11 that says, I'm not ashamed, I'm not embarrassed, I'm not disappointed to call you my brothers and sisters. That's the Lord Jesus saying those words. in an article entitled Great Expectations Equal Great Disappointments, Bradley Foster, who's the founder of Giant Steps Coaching, and I want to say at the outset, I don't know Bradley Foster. I know nothing of his religious persuasion, but I am going to evaluate some things that he says in this article. I don't mean it harshly. I mean for us to have eyes of discernment to see when we hear these kinds of problematic approaches to our issues. He interacts with some observations posited by a psychotherapist named Dawn Benkowski, and after interacting with her ideas, this is his conclusion. He says, managing our expectations is important for a number of reasons. The main one being our own sense of happiness. The less disappointment we face, the happier we are. The second most important reason is that our expectations tend to create demands, requests, or orders on other people, which causes stress in relationships. The more we face disappointment, the more unhappy, unmotivated, and stressed we become. So instead of curling up in a fetal position and giving up, there is a better solution: becoming aware and modifying your expectations. Now, I'm afraid that normally we read these kinds of things and we say, that sounds pretty good. Wish I could do it. These types of expressions within our contemporary society indeed are so prevalent that we've become somewhat obtuse to how subtle yet insidious they are in their erosiveness of man-centeredness that's inherent within them. That kind of, quite frankly, psychological analysis is not ultimately beneficial to the soul. Because where you start is where you end, and when you start in man-centered thinking, you end up with man-centered thinking. What I want you to see with me in this psalm in particular is that that approach is not at all what David is doing, nor what God's Spirit is calling us to do. Although we certainly see here that David does provide us with a general look into his troubled soul without any pretense, he speaks nothing of either his need to become more aware of his expectations, nor of the need to modify his expectations. Instead, he redirects his attention away from an unhelpful preoccupation with the ebb and flow of the potentially unpredictable people and circumstances in his life, back to his unalterably and unfathomably constant God. That is the immutability of his God, the fact that his God does not change. You and I can alter and adapt all our expectation levels and all our goals and all our disappointments, and if they do not come squarely back to how they are wrongly evaluating and understanding our lives and our purposes, then we'll be just the same place when we finish as when we started. And beloved, we do this all the time. This is how we're counseled in this world, by this world, every day. We don't learn how to correct this very faulty and lethal pattern in our lives. David comes along here and he has a very radically different orientation. The Bible is continually challenging the people of God to exude bold trust in God, to have exceedingly high expectations on that on which he'll deliver. In the end, there is no disappointment with God, which is exactly what both the apostles Paul and Peter are expressing and getting at when they cite such passages in the New Testament from the Old Testament as Isaiah 28:16. Paul's going to do it in both Romans 9 and Romans 10. Peter's going to do it in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's a passage in which it says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. And the idea there is exactly what David's getting at here in Psalm 25. The one who trusts and believes in the Lord will never ultimately be disappointed. Will not happen. And although we come here and David expresses it in Psalm 25:3, indeed, notice verse 3, Psalm 25. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. None who wait for you shall be disappointed. In Psalm 34:5, David declares it this way: for those who look to him, that is, those who look to the Lord, are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Additionally, in Psalm 34:9, David says, and Jake alluded to it last week, and he'll be looking at it more fully next week. But David says in Psalm 34:9, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Now, if you and I can agree that ultimate good is knowing God and being known by him and subsequently knowing him more intently, then I think that you and I can also begin to approximate what this concept of not being disappointed actually entails. When God promises that we lack no good thing, he means we will have absolutely everything that will bring us to know him more intimately. So if you lack a spouse or a child or healing or a job, you lack no good thing, because God has ordained you to lack nothing that would bring you more of himself. And when I say more of himself, I don't mean in quantity, I mean experientially. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he gives us his Spirit, we have all of him. He doesn't come in percentages. Now, when we yield or are filled by the Spirit, it's when we are obedient and giving up our lives to his control. But God doesn't come and wane in ebb and flow in our relationship. And so David prays here in Psalm 25. It's a very personal prayer, and yet, in the midst of it, as he alludes to his troubles, he alludes to these troubles very generally, not as specific as in many other places we would find in the Psalms, which I actually think can be extremely beneficial for us, because while the prayer is very personal, its problems and its issues are broad enough that a cross-section right here in our own lives, it is applicable. It will speak to you. It has a word for you, for your life, for you individually and for us corporately. In other words, both the nature of the oppression David's experiencing from his enemies without, as well as the oppression he's experiencing from his own flesh within, are universally applicable to us. The psalmist begins and ends his prayer to God by asking the Lord to keep him from being put to shame or disappointed. And in between these cries, he leans deeply into who God is. That's why verse 1, I lift up my soul to you. Verse 2, in you I trust. And then by the time he concludes it, he's back to, I trust in you. I'll never be put to shame. As the psalm builds toward its crescendo, we'll move from seeing that it too, just like I've alluded to, is an individual prayer in its beginning, and by the time it concludes, it's a corporate one. It's for all. Regardless of what you're facing in your life by way of disappointments, this psalm speaks to you. Though disappointments come in all shapes and sizes, we face them as a result of exaggerated or unnatural or unrealistic expectations everywhere. Relationships, jobs, spouses, children, family, finances, our life trajectory, on and on the list goes. Sometimes those expectations, having personally placed them on our own lives unrealistically, and then oftentimes other people's expectations placed on us, right? Anytime our hopes are not realized or our expectations or desires are not fulfilled, we feel disappointed. We're generally disappointed with people and circumstances, but I'm not sure how often we honestly and correctly assess our disappointment with God. Disappointment is that seed of doubt that intrudes on our faith. It intrudes on our belief that God is really good. It attacks it. It erodes it. Thus, if it's not addressed properly and precisely, then I can assure you it produces bitterness resentment, anger, frustration, and any number of other sins, expressed or unexpressed, external or internal, actions or reactions. It would probably serve us well, in fact, to think of disappointment as a test from God to see if we're going to trust Him, if we're going to obey Him, if we're going to continue believing that He's good. In David's case, we only get the general overview of what concerns him. He doesn't want those whom he describes in verses 2 and 3 as wantonly treacherous enemies to be able to exult over him. He doesn't resume speaking of these enemies again until we get to verse 19. So he opens with it, he concludes with it, but in between, there's all kinds of counsel to our souls on relating to and dealing with life's disappointments. In verse 19, he's going to speak of what violent hatred with which these enemies hate him. And in the end, David's reminding himself of the fact that he will not ultimately be disappointed. You and I will not ultimately be let down because God is the trust of our soul. That's what David is telling us. So let me ask you, as you consider with me the possible disappointments in your life, what are the people or the circumstances that have had the most significant impact on you in this kind of adverse sense? Let me just, by way of reflection, help us. Broadly speaking, has your government failed you? Has a close friend turned away from you? Has someone betrayed you? Has your spouse not met your expectations? Have your children let you down? Have your parents failed you? Did someone less qualified than you get that job that you should have received? Has illness interrupted or altered your plans or your dreams? Has a divorce changed your circumstances? And on and on. Maybe you're thinking, well, he hasn't really gotten to mine yet. Well, then fill it in and let the Spirit of the Lord encourage your heart with how He'll answer you in the day of trouble. Now, permit me, if you will, to turn these kinds of inquiries around in our minds just to consider the potential ways in which perhaps we've disappointed other people. So let me ask us, have we been consistent in praying for those in our government? I know I'm quick to criticize. Do I pray twice as often as I criticize? Have we turned away from a friend? Have we betrayed someone's trust? Have we been insensitive in our relationship with our spouse? Have we failed in shepherding the hearts of our children? Have we been disrespectful to those in positions of authority over us? Have we failed to recognize our job as a means of working unto the Lord and not for people? Have we resisted embracing illness as a means of trusting God all the more? Have we pressed more deeply into God in response to a broken relationship, or have we allowed our hearts to become bitter and resentful? Now, I want us to take these ideas and biblically reorient our entire perspective as it relates to the disappointments in life, because in what ways does it seem like you and I have been or are disappointed with God? And perhaps the first flare of your heart says, Lord, I'm not disappointed with you. You are awesome. I love you. You're good. You're great. You're perfect. You're holy. You're righteous. But I can assure you, in our sinful hearts, we have been, will be, and perhaps even are disappointed with God. We may not like the connection that I'm making. I personally don't like it myself. But Ultimately, all the disappointments I have with people and circumstances are disappointments with God, who orchestrates and ordains all things. And so that's why I believe David petitions the Lord for help in verses 4 and 5 with these words. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, or you are God my Savior. For you I wait all the day long. You see, we, like David, often ask God to help us grow, but when he brings the means, we're translated in oftentimes in our cases, or when he brings the tests, the trials, the means by which to mature us, then we oftentimes allow the debilitating delusion of disappointment to cause despair, don't we? Happens all the time. It happens in my life all the time that I cry out to God, Lord, grow me up in this, mature me in this, sanctify me in this. And immediately, perhaps, he brings the very means by which he is desiring to shape me, and I put out a hand of resistance and say, God, why are you doing this to me? And so here is David's cry, and we are very much like him. Do these tests drive us to trust in God or to turn away from him? In the very moment that I find myself disappointed with God, it's owing to the fact that I'm desiring something or someone else more than I desire him. We must be certain that the same time we're crying out along with the psalmist regarding in verses 1 and 2, lifting up our soul to him and trusting in him, that we're also crying out in honesty, verses 4 and 5. Expressing the desire to know his ways, be taught his paths, be led by his truth, and be willing to wait on him. Possibly waiting until we behold him face to face. Maybe those disappointments aren't dissipated in the here and now. In what ways might we find our hearts being disappointed with God? Let me see if I can help bring some of this home to our own hearts a bit. And I realize by asking these kinds of probative questions like I'm getting ready to do, I may be peeling back some very painful layers of your heart. And I pray and hope, and I prayed before now coming into this, that you would not view that as being insensitive, but rather from a desire to point you toward the only hope for healing for your heart. God directs us this way. And so as we ask these things, I do it as a prayerful reflection. And I pray that in some ways it would reflect your own heart as it reflects my own heart. Lord, hear the disappointments of our hearts and bring us to trust ever more fully in you. Because Lord, I've cried out to you so many times to deliver me or someone I love from this particular sin, so why won't you? Lord, I know you could have prevented me or someone I love from suffering, so why don't you? My own sinful heart grieves over the injustices and atrocities in this world, so where are you in your mercy and justice? You tell us that children are a blessing from you, but I've pled to you and with you for a child, so why won't you grant my plea? Lord, having given me a child, why would you take my child from me? Why would you take my spouse? Why would you take my parent or parents? Why would you take my friend from me? Lord, as the great physician, why have you taken my health from me? Why won't you heal me? Lord, you know how much I desire to be married, so why won't you provide me with a spouse? I've cried to you over and over and over again to get me out of the darkness of depression, but why do you choose to hide yourself from me? I'm so lonely, yet you claim to be my best friend, so why don't you seem to show up when I need you? You've promised to provide for me. Yet I find myself so financially overwhelmed that I can't function. So why don't you even seem to care? Lord, you're the one who created us equal. Male and female, you created us. So why is there so much inequity in the world as a woman? Lord, you know what it was like to live under an oppressive regime as a minority. So why won't you stamp out racism and prejudice? Beloved, at its bottom line, it's all a part of our struggle to trust the goodness of God because of a sense that we have that He's withholding some good from us. Isn't it? The deeper you ask Him to probe your heart and make known, the more I think you'll realize this is the core. That we struggle because we think that somehow God is withholding good from us that we know would help us, make us better, make us love Him more. And I'm telling you, if there is a good for you that will conform you more into His likeness, make you love Him more, and make you a better person, He will give it to you. And if He has not, then to this point in your journey, that's not what is best. That's not what you most need. Don't let your sense, your finite sense that God is somehow being unfair or silent or hiding Himself from you, cloud over and negate the overarchingly infinite reality of the hope and assurance He's provided to us and for us that He's going to return to right all things. Beloved, this is not it. But sometimes we're disappointed in ourselves when we hear these types of things because we begin to say, Lord, I know better. I know You. And I know that I've been wrongly disappointed. And then all of a sudden, the disappointment that was with other people and circumstances, now we're disappointed with ourselves. We just can't get over this self-centeredness that grips us so strongly. It's in this sense that David speaks of his great guilt, needing to be pardoned in verse 11, after having noted in verses 16 through 18 that he's lonely and afflicted, that the troubles of his heart are enlarged, and that he needs to be brought out of his distress. He concludes by crying out to God, "Forgive all my sins," in verse 18. Sometimes, seemingly, our deepest disappointments are with ourselves, and even then, we must realize that those disappointments, too, are ultimately with God. In The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis wrote, "You know how it feels if you begin hoping for something that you want desperately badly? You almost fight against the hope because it's too good to be true. You've been disappointed so often before." It's us. In a sense, Lewis doesn't complete that thought until the writing of another book called The Four Loves, in which he says, "Don't let your happiness depend on something you may lose. Don't let your happiness depend on something you may lose." That's not too dissimilar from the thought of the martyred Ecuadorian missionary, Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's what the psalmist is directing us to here. Let me point you to the one who you can never lose and who will never lose you. Let me point you here, direct you to where God directs David when he cries out to Him regarding his disappointment and his enemies in verse 2, his sins in verses 7 and 19, his guilt in verse 11, his loneliness in verse 16, his affliction in verses 16 and 18, his troubles in verses 17 and 18, his distresses in verse 17. We're provided with the amazing foundation as to why we will never finally be disappointed. It has nothing to do with the fact that the people around you or the circumstances and situations around you will ever change. They may not. It has everything to do with the fact that your God will never change, and that unchanging God, that unchanging nature is the only unchanging thing that is infinitely and eternally good. And so, this is what David sets before us. He says, God is, verse 6, mercy. God is steadfast love, verses 6, 7, and 10. God is good, verse 7 and 8. God is upright, verse 8. God is faithful, verse 10. God is a friend, verse 14. God is gracious, verse 16. He is your forgiver, verse 18. He is your deliverer, verse 20. He is your refuge, verse 20. He is your redeemer, verse 22. David starts with problems, disappointments. He alludes to them in verse 19, but everything in between and concluding, he points to no one and nothing other than the character of his God. What do we ultimately discover from Psalm 25 that would help serve us as an antidote to disappointment, worry, fear, uncertainty? We learn to take refuge in God, verse 20. Let me not be put to shame. Let me not be disappointed, for I take refuge in you, Lord. It's reminiscent of what he said in verse 2. I trust in you. My soul, I lift my soul to you. I trust you and I wait for you and I won't be put to shame. What is he waiting for? Well, he's been moved beyond just an individualistic sense of his problems and his troubles, though they are real, but it's not merely an individual relief from his troubles, but rather a corporate expectation of ultimate deliverance, which we see in the very concluding verse. It doesn't even seem to fit here. It's been very personal, very individually focused, and it almost seems like an appendage. All of a sudden he says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Never losing sight, beloved, we are in this body. We are in this family together. When one member hurts, we all hurt. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. But the remedy that has come to us individually is coming to us corporately forever, and the remedy is complete. No more disappointment. And so all of the individual petitions within this prayer can be summarized in this one word, redeem. He says in verse 22, redeem. That's what you do. You redeem. And all of the difficulties and all the people and problems from which you and I need deliverance can be summarized in another single word. He says, redeem, O Israel. Redeem from all his troubles. We've all got them. Troubles. Charles Williams, the novelist and friend of C.S. Lewis, wrote, our experience on earth makes it difficult for us to apprehend a good without a catch in it somewhere. It is, it's too good to be true. This can't really, it's not going to. In his book, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey says this, perhaps our tendency is rather to than try to project ourselves into a future that we can never quite grasp, perhaps we would do better to look at the unfulfilled dreams, the disappointments of the present. To a refugee or peasant, heaven represents a dream of a new country, a place of safety, a family reunited, a home abundant with simple things like food and fresh drinking water. Many of the prophets spoke to refugees, which may explain why they use such earthly images. At some level, we all share such longings. This world may be full of pollution, war, crime, and greed, but inside us, all of us, linger remnants that remind us of what the world could be like, of what we could be like. You can sense such longings in the environmental movement, whose leaders yearn for a world preserved in its pristine state. And in the peace movement that dreams of a world without war. And in therapy groups that try to reconnect broken strands of love and friendship. All the beauty and joy we meet on earth represent, as C.S. Lewis wrote, only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. The prophets proclaim that such sensations are not illusions or mere dreams, but echoes, rather advance echoes of what will come true. We are given few details about the future world, only a promise that God will prove himself trustworthy. When we awake in the new heaven and the new earth, we will possess at last whatever we longed for. Somehow, from all the bad news, incredible good news emerges, a good without a catch in it anywhere. Heaven and earth will again work the way God intended. There is a happy ending after all. For people who are trapped in pain or in a broken home or in economic misery or in fear, for all those people, for all of us, heaven promises a time far longer and more substantial than the time we spent on earth of health and wholeness and pleasure and peace. If we do not believe that, then as Paul plainly stated, there's little reason to believe at all. For without that hope, there is no hope. The Bible never belittles human disappointment. Remember the proportion in Job. One chapter of restoration follows 41 chapters of anguish. The Bible never belittles human disappointment, but it does add one key word: temporary. What we feel now, we will not always feel. Our disappointment is itself a sign, an aching, a hunger for something better. And faith is, in the end, a kind of homesickness for a home we have never visited, but have never once stopped longing for. Let's pray. Oh God, redeem us out of all of our troubles, for they are many and we are so needy. Our disappointments are great. Our faith is small. Our yearnings for you are too trite. Our longings for contentment oftentimes so misplaced. Lord, help us. We have expectations that have excluded you from the picture, aspirations and dreams in our hearts that have been so limited by the temporal nature of this present world and all of its fleeting attractions. Deliver us, we pray, O Lord, from our anemic views of you. Help us to pray with confidence because our trust is in you, our hope is in you, our refuge is in you. Lord, there are presently trials that trouble us, people facing untold things in this one gathering that would overwhelm any one of us individually. And that's why corporately we bring them to you. Individually and corporately, we lay them before you. In the midst of all our distresses, we affirm your mercy and your love are everlasting. We declare that you are good, you are upright, you are faithful. Thank you, Lord, that you look upon us with the same steadfast mercy and love that you've looked upon your people throughout history. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are our God. That's why it's to you alone we lift up our souls. You are our God. We trust in you alone. Please, Lord, make your ways known to us. Guide us into your truth. Show us the way we should go. You are the God of our salvation, full of compassion and steadfast love. And as we wait for you, we affirm that we will never ultimately be put to shame. We will never be disappointed. Lord, help us to believe this truth. that you are unchanging and that you are unchangingly good. And having believed, Lord, would you change us, transform us even now by these truths. Bring our disappointments to opportunities of trust, our disillusionment to means by which we lift our souls to you. Lord, we wait with great anticipation, expectation. We wait knowing that we will never be put to shame. We wait knowing that you will never disappoint.